it's always too often. For me, it's always been too often. Also, as a minister of the Word, especially when it's sudden or when they are young, much too often. But it's there, and it's inevitable. They say the statistics on death are absolute. 1 out of 1 die. And the older we get, the more we realize this isn't going to be like this forever. And that's why Easter is so very delightful, because its message is the message that Jesus preached at the grave of Lazarus when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. God's word is proclaimed to you under this theme. The resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. We'll pay attention to the reality and to the reason, the reality of our resurrection and the reason for our resurrection. Brothers and sisters, in verse 12 of chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Corinth, there were some people who denied that there even was a resurrection of the dead. Seems like some people who were believers who denied there was a resurrection of the dead. Persons who couldn't really believe that people will actually rise out of their graves. It's not so surprising when you stand at the graveside. It's pretty hard to imagine that the person you buried is actually going to come out of there. All that dirt and that rock and what's down there and just some bones after a while. But for the Greeks, it was not only difficult to believe that, it was also less than desirable. For Corinth was very much a Greek town. Corinth was very subject to the various ideas that were predominant in that Greek world. And for the Greeks, the human body was something very, very inferior, something of little value, of hardly any significance. Therefore, what you did with the body, Paul has to fight with that too, what you did with the body, even if you go to the prostitutes, it doesn't matter according to the Greeks because it's only the body. And what later happened to the body, that doesn't matter according to the Corinthians because they're Greek. All that mattered was the purity and the continued existence of the soul. The soul, the Greeks said, that was something, something of lasting, permanent value. For many years, the Greek philosophers such as Plato, Aristotle, taught that the soul is immortal in and of itself, but that that inferior, despicable body rots and decays in the grave until it is no more, and that it's just as well that it does so. To the Greeks, the soul throughout this life is the prisoner of the body. The problem with this life is precisely this. The soul cannot free itself from the many temptations and limitations of the body. And to them, the beauty of death is this, that that soul, which has been a prisoner for the body throughout its life, is finally set free. Like a bird escaping from its cage, finally it's free. Now you see, if that's the way you look at things, then the idea of the resurrection of the body is absurd and undesirable. Then the resurrection is bad news and not good news. For the Greeks thought, if the body is going to be resurrected, then that soul is going to become the prisoner of the body again. The bird has to go back into its cage. Those free and easy times for the soul are over. And therefore, Greek people had a hard time with Paul's doctrine of the resurrection. You can see that in Acts 17. There in Athens, that very city where Socrates and Plato had walked on the streets, that very city with center of Greek philosophy, Paul preaches. And Luke tells us in Acts 17, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They had time for every idea and every thought and every crazy notion that you might have. They were entertaining it all. Except when Paul once talks to them about the resurrection of the body of the dead. When Paul concludes his sermon with a few words about the fact that God raised Christ from the dead, they are dumbfounded. Acts says, 17 verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again about this subject. To them, it was ridiculous. Well, Corinth is not very far from Athens. And all in Corinth, too, they struggled with these ideas. Even those who had been converted to Christ had quite some difficulty here. So much difficulty that some of them completely denied the resurrection of the dead. And so you see, 1 Corinthians 15 is one lengthy exposition and defense of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, of the message of Easter and the resurrection. His point of departure there is the fact that Christ definitely rose from the grave. He begins referring to the fact that there were witnesses. There were people who are still living, who are still walking around, Paul says. And you can ask them. There are 500 witnesses at one point. And there's Peter, and there's the ladies, and all those sisters. And there's all kinds of people you can talk to and ask them, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Did you see him later? And they will answer. And Paul says, if the head of the body rose, is it not sure the rest of the members of the body will do the same? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Is it not sure that if the head rises, the body will rise? If you ever see a head coming up the stairs, you have no doubt that behind the head, there will be a neck, and there will be a body, and there will be legs and arms, right? Well, we are the legs and the arms. We are the limbs of the body of Christ. He shows, too, the disastrous consequences of a denial of this. He says, if Christ did not rise from the grave, he did not conquer death. Then all preaching is vain. All faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who we have buried, are gone forever. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It's true. If Easter and the resurrection are nothing but a hoax, then the very foundation of the building that is Christianity is torn away. And the whole structure crumbles. Nothing is left but despair. With many other such arguments, Paul comes to the defense of this glorious doctrine. Until finally, around the area around our text, Paul comes to speak about the manner, the mechanics of what actually happens, how the dead are raised. They had their questions about this, no doubt, as well. They ask, as Paul says in verse 35, how are the dead raised? How is that going to happen? With what kind of body do they come? But Paul says, anyone who is so skeptical is a fool, shallow person, simpleton. For look, Paul says in verses 36 to 38, those verses that are the background of our text, such a person has obviously never observed how it goes in creation, how it goes every spring and every fall and throughout the summer. Paul says, such a seed. What do? You plant seeds in the ground in the spring. And such a seed is planted, and after a while that seed, it as it were, dies off, and then God gives to that seed a body, as it were. A plant springs forth from the ground. Different seeds bring forth different plants. God creates many varieties of bodies, human beings, plants, sun, moon, stars. They all get different bodies, says Paul, different external forms of existence. You can touch them and feel them. Now Paul says, if God is able to do this with seed every spring, why can he not do this with the human body? If you know that so it goes with something as common as springs, that's a marvel every time, mind you, but it's so it goes. It goes into the ground one way, it comes out. So a body goes into the grave one day, one way. It also comes out, says Paul. If you can see the one, why can't you see the other? If you can bury a little seed into the ground and God can make a whole plant, even a whole tree out of that plant, out of that seed, tell me why, once our bodies are buried, why can God not bring forth a new resurrected body from that? Even if you scattered among the ashes or out in the sea, God is powerful enough from this. You can't get away from God. If the one is possible, why is the other not possible? Paul makes a good point. Who determines whether this little seed brings forth a huge Douglas fir? Have you ever imagined and seen those things? They're massive. Or just a wee little sprout. God determines that in his providence, in his care. And then the Apostle Paul bursts forth with some mighty verses about that which God does when he raises people from the dead. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Just as mysterious things happen every spring, every fall, mysterious, miraculous things will take place in the depths of the universe, on top of the universe, when Jesus Christ comes back again. For the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. That is, that body which is lowered into the grave, it's subject to all kinds of illnesses and diseases. Maybe we have to bury our dear ones because they had illnesses and they had diseases. Many kinds of germs and bacteria make their home in the body. Cancer, rheumatism, multiple sclerosis, 1,000 other diseases are able to tear away at that perishable frame. But what is raised is imperishable. That is, imagine this. What comes out of the grave is immune to all those illnesses and diseases. The struggle is over. The victory has been won. That resurrected body, it will not perish. It will continue to exist. It will not die again. It will enjoy health forever. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That is, when we die, when our body has to be laid in the grave, it goes through a dishonorable process. Oh, the truth is, we try to bestow as much honor on it as possible. They dress us in our fine clothes and a nice, attractive casket, and there are flowers and there are limousines, and this is, it all looks beautiful. It almost looks like a wedding. But this is the paradox of a funeral. It's not so honorable, is it? What can be more dishonorable than to be lowered into the grave? Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. What is more dishonorable than being removed from the face of the earth and lowered into its depths? There's a tremendous book by Al Mohler on the matter of leadership, the leadership of pastors and the leadership of professors and leadership of office bearers. And at the end of the book, he says, brothers, don't think too much of yourself. Because you know what's going to happen? At the end of your life, they're going to dig a hole. They're going to put you in that hole. They're going to throw dirt on top of you. And they're going to go back to the church and eat raisin buns. That's your life. Don't think too highly of yourselves. Think highly of the grace and power of God. But, says Paul jubilantly, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. That is, that the resurrection, the opposite is true. There's only honor and glory for us. When the dead are raised, the trumpet sounds, the victory is won. Honor, majesty, and glory are ours forever. For what can be more glorious than this? To be resurrected again, and then to be resurrected and transformed like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus Christ, glorious as that, the resurrection, gets multiplied again many times as there are people of God who've been buried before he comes back. And thirdly, Paul says, it is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Again, Paul is speaking about the frailty of that which is lowered. This body that we have now is subject to all kinds of weaknesses. After a few hours of work, it gets tired. It's in need of rest. After too much vigorous activity, it becomes exhausted. It cannot go on. Limbs break. Organs malfunction. Certain parts become incapacitated. Some people need things to help them to walk or to do the things they have to do. Whatever we do, we are aware of the frailty of our bodies, of the limitations. There are people who know of handicaps and all kinds of physical problems. Indeed, as old age and death draws near, we become totally helpless. But this is the glory of the resurrection. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. There on the new heaven and the new earth, we will sing to the glory of God and never tire. There we will be continually active in the service of God and never lack strengths. Limitations will be unknown. Wheelchairs unheard of, and stretchers, who knows that what they are. Frailty will be unheard of, sown in weakness, raised in power. Don't we just have a great treasure house of comfort and consolation without limit? What a comfort this is for those among us who have to wrestle always with sickness and disease, and those who have to care for people who and members of the family who need daily care. What comfort. Sometimes young people who hardly even have begun to live are struck with an illness or an accident, and they must bear the consequence their whole life through. Sometimes those in the middle of life, just when everything looks so good and so fine, are struck by a crippling, crumbling disease in a broken world. In most cases, elderly people who have always been active and able to do a multitude of things are barely able to do but a few. But this is the comfort and the consolation of Easter. What we cannot do here now, we will be able to do later. Resurrection means a new body, a better one. Resurrection means a new earth with a new harvest along the lines of every harvest, but so much better. What was said after the first coming of Christ will be said again after the second coming. It will be the refrain from the message of the Gospels. Look, the dead are raised, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the sick are healed. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The Lord God Himself will wipe away every tear. What kind of image do you have? I have an image of God standing at the gates of heaven with a great big handkerchief wiping away all the tears. This perishable, dishonored, and weak body will be exchanged for one that is imperishable, glorious, and powerful. And that's not even all, for in a fourth sentence, Paul also says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This is a puzzling sentence. If it's a spiritual body, is there still a resurrection of the body? And a spiritual body, that sort of suggests ghosts or whatever else, and spirits. And a spiritual body leads many to think the resurrection body will be non-physical, spiritual. And so we wonder, what on earth is a spiritual body? Well, within the letter of Paul, there's the key. You see, back in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 to 15, Paul uses the same language. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he speaks about one man, the natural man, the physical man. Paul calls him there the man without the Spirit of God. But the Greek is the same as in 1 Corinthians 15, the natural man. And it's not wrong to call him the man without the Spirit, for that's what the natural man is. It doesn't mean he's a ghost. He's flesh and blood. That's all there's to him. There's nothing of the Spirit in him. Paul says the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. People who are blind to the mysteries of the faith are blind. They're just natural people, and they're not spiritual people. Paul is talking about the demarcation line between believers and unbelievers, men and women without the Spirit, boys and girls without the Spirit, and men and women, boys and girls, with the Spirit of God, who see all kinds of other things about life. Whereas so it goes with the man without the Spirit, it goes differently with the man with the Spirit. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. He understands the things of God. He has the mind of Christ. He evaluates everything in his life with the mind of Christ. Well, then the same contrast is present in chapter 15. It is sown a natural body. That means what goes into the grave is something that is part of this present sin-cursed existence. Man in his present body is natural, belonging to this present age, and therefore easily tempted to do wrong. To be sure, the person who is in Christ is now enabled to resist temptation, to say no to the devil, and to live a new obedient life. But our obedience in this life remains imperfect. We fall short, don't we? We daily confess our sins. Every Lord's Day we have to do it again. Every day we have to do it again. That's the nature of our existence. You know what? We're all handicapped. Because we all have a spiritual handicap. And that's the worst of it all. We are part and parcel of this existence. It is one in which sin is constantly challenging us. It is one in which we know what is right and we want to do right, but so often we have difficulty actually doing it. We can be spiritual, for the next moment, we're just who we are. That's what is meant when it says it's sown a natural body. But see, it is raised a spiritual body. And what does that mean? It means our future existence, just as the spiritual man today is directed and powered by the Spirit of God, so the resurrected body will be a spiritual body. It will be completely and it will be totally driven and ruled by the Holy Spirit of God, so that we will finally be done away with sin forever. We will actually know what is right and we'll actually want to do it and we'll actually do it as well. It is raised a spiritual body. The spiritual man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, understands the things of God. Not perfectly, but adequately. He sees things that other people do not. Well, says Paul, there's a day coming when we'll all be spiritual men and women. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a world coming when we'll be entirely dominated, 100% by the Spirit of God. Sin will be no more. Death will be no more. Sin will be no more. Right to those glorious resurrected bodies, we will be influenced by the power of the Spirit. It is raised a spiritual body. We should actually capitalize the word, capital S, spiritual body. No, the idea is not that we will be angels or spirits or space creatures. That's not what Paul means. He preaches the resurrection of the body. His whole point is that in this life, hereafter, we will enjoy a physical existence. We will be like our Lord Jesus after His resurrection. He was still physical. The risen Christ was not just a spirit. He could be seen with the eye. The disciples touched Him. Mary Magdalene held on to Him. Christ ate and He drank. He walked and He talked. It is raised a spiritual. He means we'll be like Christ also in this way. We'll have a body that's dominated and driven by the Spirit of God. Get ready for the next life. It's not just a matter of changing physically. It's a matter of changing spiritually. It's why you need the gospel. It's why you need the Word of God. It's why you need the church, because it's a process until God finishes the process. But see, the resurrection is about the new creation. It's about making the divine human Christ able to live there. It's about making you and me suitable to live there. We speak, no doubt, about numerous mysteries. When it comes to explaining the nature of man, the nature of you and me right now, we are confronted with mystery. When it comes to the farming, it's mystery. How does that happen? When it comes to death, we're confronted again with mystery for one last time. Until the time we go through death ourselves, we have to be content with living with the mysterious. We can say with Scripture, at death, even though I'm lowered into the grave, even though I'm buried under the earth, yet I'm immediately with my Lord. Yet to die is to be with Christ. And that mystery is followed by another mystery. For as long as we're in this life, we can hardly imagine what that life will be like. This is the beauty of the resurrection of the body. We will not be wandering spirits, invisible entities. We will not just float around in space for all eternity. No, that which is beautiful about life now will return to us. Only it will be so much more beautiful then. We will see, we will touch, we will talk, we will walk. In some way we will eat and we will drink. But that's not even the half of it. Best of all, we'll be able to serve God, do His will entirely. The God of heaven and earth will recreate us in such a way that in all eternity we will be able to enjoy Him and live in His presence forever. Do you think He can't do that? He did it once in the first creation. He does something like that every spring, every fall. Why can't He do it again in the resurrection? This week I read a neat little slogan about the word Bible, B-I-B-L-E. You know what B-I-B-L-E stands for? It doesn't really stand for this, but that's what they said. It stands Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. B-I-B-L-E. Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. It's got some problems when I look at it as a theologian. I mean, it's not just basic instructions, it's the message of the gospel, the message of redemptive history. But there's another problem with it. Before leaving Earth. We're not just going to leave Earth and be spiritual creatures forever. Space creatures. We're coming back, folks. We're coming back like you never believed. It will be so good. A new heaven, a new earth. You need legs to walk on that earth. You need a body to live on that earth. You're going to need to eat. It's going to be well. It's going to be great, glorious. But still, it's kind of cute. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. Before leaving Earth. You need to read the manual. Where's the manual? Here it is. I know men don't like to read manuals. They don't read computer manuals and car manuals until something goes wrong. But we need to read this cover to cover because this is instructional for all that comes in Jesus Christ. But let's see our last and brief point, the reason for that resurrection. For our text has yet two more powerful sentences. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Why, you ask? It's all in Christ. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. What is the point here? The point is, Easter, the resurrection, changes everything. The verse makes much use of the language of Genesis 2, verse 7, a splendid reality. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils that breath of life. And what happens? The man becomes a living being. Well, says Paul, something even more wonderful happens when the Spirit of God enters the tomb on the morning of the third day and raised Jesus. What happened? Over there, the first man became a living being. On resurrection, on Easter Sunday, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It speaks of the beginning of a new era, the beginning of a new world, a new glorious period. You could say the whole history of the world can be seen in the light of two figures. There's Adam. Adam represents the natural man, the natural body, the race of humanity which ends in death. Adam's whole existence and the existence of all those after him has been an existence dominated by sin, by weakness, by frailty, by the mere attempts to live to the praise of God. Sin, death are characteristic words in this life. Here, death so often gets the victory unless this natural man becomes a spiritual man. But see, the resurrection brings about a second figure on the face of the earth, the resurrected Christ, the last Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What does it mean by this? If the first Adam represents a natural man, the natural body, the last Adam represents the spiritual man, the spiritual body, the spiritual woman, the spiritual child, and the spiritual body. He introduces a new race onto the face of the new earth. Of this earth, of the new earth, he represents the race of humanity which will begin with the resurrection of the dead. Count yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. Takes on new meaning. The first Adam stands for mankind from creation to death. The last Adam stands for mankind from conversion to resurrection. From resurrection into eternity. The last Adam represents a glorious new race, no longer subject to sin and death. He's victorious, enjoys life. Those in him are victorious. They will enjoy life with him. A life-giving spirit. Adam was just a body, just clay, just dust, until God breathed into him. God breathes into him. He becomes alive again. Us, we become alive again in Christ. The resurrection of Christ opens up a whole new reality of existence, a new world. Not another world, but this world renewed. A new existence. A new line of human beings. A better product, finally. One no longer dominated by sin and death. The new world the resurrected Christ brings into being is one where death has been cast out. Ultimately, he removed not just the sting of death, he removed death itself. It will be no more. Life ushered in by the last Adam will be wonderful. Everything life was meant to be with the first, and then even more. This is the beauty of Easter. This is the gospel of the resurrection. How can you know that when they lower you into the grave, you will come out someday? How can you know that as you stand by the grave of your loved ones, that there's a better day coming? It's sure in Christ. The resurrection is a sure pledge. It's a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is. Just as we have received life from the first Adam, we will receive true life, better life from the last Adam. Paul works it out for us. Listen to his jubilation. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. You come to see here what a beautiful and amazing and powerful Savior Jesus is. He doesn't just affect some souls. We belong body and soul in life and death to Him. The fall into sin had a terrible and total consequence for the world. Not just part of man, but all of man. All of creation waits with eager longing. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Right to the present time. Not only we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. But herein lies the greatness of our Savior. He redeems and renews us, not just a part of us, but all of us, and all of creation as well. A total Redeemer, a complete Savior, recreates all of fallen creation. And this is the glory, the resurrection of the Christ is the beginning of that new and final world order. It's the dawn of the new creation, the start of the final age, the beginning of our eternal bliss. Hear and believe the word of God. Listen, I tell you a mystery. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You know that little verse, 55? I've tried to preach on it before. It's a hard verse. Commentaries, they go on and on forever about this verse. But this week, somebody nailed it. See, what Paul's essentially doing, he's doing what you tell your kids not to do on the schoolyard. You know, when they win a game, when they win victory, they're tempted to say, nah, 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 nah. That's what Paul's saying to sin and death. Nah, 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 nah. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.